must be taken deep into Mordor and cast back into the fiery chasm from whence it came. One of you must do this.
One does not simply walk into Mordor. Its black gates are guarded by more than just orcs. There is evil there that does not sleep. And the great eye is ever watchful. It is a barren wasteland, riddled with fire and ash and dust. The very air you breathe is a poisonous fume. Not with 10,000 men could you do this. It is folly.
Have you heard nothing Lord Elrond has said? The ring must be destroyed.
I suppose you think you're the one to do it!
And if you fail, what then? What happens when Sauron takes back what is his?
I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf! No one trust an elf!
I will take the ring to Mordor. Though I do not know the way.
I will help you bear this burden, Frodo Baggins, as long as it is yours to bear.
By my life or death, I can protect you. I will.
You have my sword.
And you have my bow.
And my axe.
You carry the face of us all, little one. If this is indeed the will of the council, Gondor will see it done.
Here! Mr. Frodo's not going anywhere without me.
No, indeed, it is hardly possible to separate you even when he is summoned to a secret council, and you are not.
We're coming too! I have to send us home tied up in a sack to stuff it.
Anyway, you need people of intelligence on this sort of mission. Quest. Thank you.
Rules you out.
Nine companions.
So be it. You shall be the Fellowship of the Ring.
Right. Where are we going?
In this scene from the movie The Fellowship of the Ring, the premise is that within the ring there has been bestowed a great power, but it only corrupts the wearer. And there's a long history of those who would destroy it, but even the most noble-hearted person who vowed to destroy the ring, but instead of destroying it, he succumbs over and over to his own temptation. He betrays his friend and ally, and ultimately the one who would seek to destroy it is destroyed by the corruption of his own heart. And the picture here is not of one person who will carry this burden alone, but with the weapons and the strengths of all of these partners in the mission. And each one brings his own strength. And while Frodo alone must carry the burden of destroying the ring, he's not alone in his temptation against its corruption, and in his mission against those who would steal it from him for their own devices. We are likewise on a mission. Our mission is also against one who would corrupt our hearts for evil. The Bible tells us that we are in this mission together, not alone, because Jesus' body is made up of many parts, and each one needs to do its part. But listen, Jesus said he is building his church of these many members, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let me say that again, because some of us need to hear this today. With the members of the body of Christ, Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is not a statement that the devil is never on the offensive, because he is. But this is a statement of missional advance of the church. We are together as a body, the church of Jesus, beating down the gates of hell. And those gates will not withstand. And to do this, we are to function together as cohesive parts of the same body. It's ludicrous to think of, if we think about our corporeal physical body, all of our different parts having their own little agenda, right? Fighting their own little battles and not uniting all together to accomplish the same thing. Our body would be chaos if it were that way. And the temptation that the devil holds out and offers us is alluring, like the ring. It's inviting. In the book, Your Future Self Will Thank You, Drew Dick says that the devil puts his rewards on the lowest shelf. He puts them on the front end to entice us. And like those who tried to wield the ring of power, we often get an initial surge and a rush from giving in to sin. But where does it leave us? Best case scenario is we feel defeated and discouraged. That's the best case scenario. But even worse than that is when we don't feel anything. We harden our hearts. We don't feel any remorse anymore. But either way, the high is soon gone. And the next time we need a little bit more to get the high. And soon we're stomping through Middle Earth on a bloodthirsty conquest to overthrow kingdoms. I've seen it 1,000 times. It's almost cliche. Not the stomping through Middle Earth part, but you know, the hardening of heart part, you know. I've only seen that once. It was on a movie. Our sermon text for today is simple. We've broken this part from Acts 2:42, and this is basically the long and short of it. Acts 2:42, part B, I guess. They devoted themselves to fellowship. In the context, there are some other things that are applicable. I'd like to draw some of those out briefly as well, but in short, the summary of what I think God would draw our attention to do from the text is this. Followers of Jesus should live on his mission in community. This series is about what we're calling foundational devotions. It's essential for us to join together and actually to be together. But it's not just a social club. It's not just a gathering for donuts, although sometimes that helps. I'm not saying it doesn't help. But we have a men's group. It gathers once a month. They met yesterday morning. And they often eat food together. But what happens when your men's group is supposed to meet on a day that the church is calling for a fast? Do you cancel the fellowship because you don't have the food? No, obviously. So this exact thing happened to our men's group a short while back. And they did the best possible thing. They moved their meeting from Made Right in Milan, and they came to the church and they joined together in the time of fasting and prayer. Because food is fine, but fellowship is more than just small talk. So this word fellowship, we occasionally throw around this word fellowship, and maybe we don't even think about what it means. Actually, if you've been around the church for a while, I know some of y'all have been in the youth group, and we're part of this. There was actually a joke about this in the youth group, that if you didn't know the answer to the question, here's a word bank for potential answers, okay? God, Jesus, Bible, accountability, fellowship. Just whatever the question is, just start ripping through those, and you will get there. Who made the world? God. How do we defeat sin? Accountability. Who killed Abel? God, Jesus, Bible, fellowship, accountability. Okay, sometimes it doesn't work, but you get the idea. It generally works. But our word fellowship, it's a translation of the Greek word koinonia, which according to one definition that I looked up and found, means something like the Christian fellowship or body of believers. So, fellowship. What does that word mean? Christian fellowship is one definition. Intimate sharing in a common Christian commitment. The etymology, because I'm kind of a word nerd, so where did this word actually come from? The etymology of this word is actually a fellow on the road well met. That is, not just an acquaintance, but an intimate friend. In fact, one idea behind it is the sense of one who puts down money with another on a joint venture, which is exactly what the church was doing in Acts chapter 2. So let me read this passage for you from Acts 2. If you're able, would you please stand as I read from this passage of the word of the Lord? Acts 2, 42 through 47 is what I'm going to read today. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. God, I pray as we look into your word today, you would open our hearts to hear from it and to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Like in the Fellowship of the Ring, the picture of fellowship is a picture of people who are on a mission together to the extent that they don't hold their stuff too tightly, but they keep an open hand in all things toward the mission of the Lord Jesus. To quote someone else, if we want to be like the early Acts church, every resource that we have is God's. But I have to tell you, it can be uncomfortable, and it can be hard to build true Christian fellowship. One of my church leaders from my college days is Matt Meyer. Matt is a pastor in Lincoln. He recently said this about the Acts 2:42 community. First, he was quoting John Ortberg, who said, "People rarely drift into deep community." I want to say that again. People rarely drift into deep community. And then Matt went on to say, one of the requirements for community is chunks of unhurried time. You can't just squeeze it into an already overloaded schedule. It doesn't work. We can't do fellowship in a hurry. We can't do parenting in a hurry or marriage in a hurry. And if you try, it wrecks those things. We can't do community in a hurry because you can't listen in a hurry. End quote. So point one, they devoted themselves to the mission. It says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. We build community when we're on mission together. As I was talking with my mentor, Alan Hillis, this week, he mentioned something that resonated with me. He said that we often bond, he feels like we bond, or he bonds more deeply with people when he's working on a common task or a project together. I talked to Sam Moyer separately, independently. He opined in the same way. Sam and I were talking this week about the need not merely to sit around and learn about stuff, about being a Christian. Actually, Sam would be happy if we all just stood up right now, we got in our cars, and we went together to work on a project for the gospel. Right now, let's go fix widows' cars, or let's go get homeless people into housing, or let's go on a prayer walk around the neighborhood. Sam's a don't tell me about it, let's do it kind of guy. I think he's right, because he agrees with James, who said, faith without works is dead. So what is our mission? As a church, we've landed on this statement. We exist to help people find their place in God's family. And the Bible uses the metaphor of the family to describe once broken and now repaired relationship between us and God. Here's the gospel. God created us to be with him. He made us to be in his family, in intimate relationship. But instead of staying in that relationship, each one of us has chosen to rebel and sin against God. Our Constitution has a line that says we are sinners by nature and by choice. The Bible says that our sins separate us from God. In terms of the prophet Hosea, we prostituted ourselves. We broke the marriage covenant. We left the marriage relationship like an unfaithful spouse, and we chose, like the prodigal son, to live in the squalor of our sin instead of enjoy the blessings of God's covenant household. And try as we might, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. Our best efforts still have us at odds with God, because as long as we clutch our sin, our hands are not open to receive the grace that God would give us. But paying the price of our sin, when we were still dead in sin, Jesus died and rose again. When we were still powerless, at just the right time, Christ died for us, the godly for the ungodly. And God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the crux of the gospel message. It's the reason for our hope. Jesus died for us, and more than that, he didn't stay dead, but he was resurrected on the third day. And when we talk about our mission and helping people find their place in God's family, it's connected to confession of sin, acknowledgement of Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf, that everyone who trusts in Jesus alone would have eternal life. Not might have or will have, but life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. That was an acronym that we're actually teaching through the youth on Sunday and Wednesday nights right now. It's from the ministry called Dare to Share. It spells out the word gospel. It's a super convenient thing to have memorized for sharing your faith in Jesus. So if you want an action step of how to be living on mission today, I can commend this to you together in community. Maybe you and a friend commit to memorize this acronym and learn how to share your faith in Jesus, because this is our mission, and this is God's word in a nutshell. Point two, there was awe and wonder. And going back to the Acts 2 picture, let's see how this was fleshed out in their lives. First, verse 43 says that there was an awe that fell on everyone. Who is the everyone? Well, it could just be the believers, but verse 47 says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people. This tells us something about the nature of this community, this fellowship. It wasn't withdrawn and distant from the culture at large. In Jesus' day, there was a group known as the Essenes. They lived in a place called Qumran. It was near the Dead Sea. Now, we are indebted to the people who lived in this place because they compiled a veritable library of manuscripts, including many sections of what we call the Old Testament. These are famously known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they have given great credibility to how we can rely on the transmission of documents from the days of the Old Testament, that how it was written, that's carried on faithfully down to today. But while we can appreciate the Qumran community that kept a library, they are not the picture that the Bible paints for us of how the early Christians understood Jesus' commands about life in this world. They were withdrawn from the world and from the culture in a way that meant that they would never have a meaningful stamp on the lives of the people around them. There are some Christians like this. They keep drawing the circle of orthodoxy tighter and tighter, and they keep making it more and more of an exclusive club. Now, don't get me wrong. Christians have some essential doctrines that we must stand on. We're discussing those in my class in the next hour. Shameless plug for joining an adult Bible class. We got off to a great start last week. I really do hope you'll join us in one of those. But outside of the essential doctrines, we've got a command for unity. Even among people with whom we disagree strongly about non-essential doctrines, like how and when Jesus will return, or how communion should be served, or even how and when God created the world. And if we keep retreating from the world and the culture like the Essenes, not only will you be failing to keep the one family with a far-reaching impact that we say we're about as our vision statement, we'll be failing to do what Jesus did in his life, namely incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry means that even though we are not of the sin of this world, we continue to live in this world. Jesus even prayed that in John 17. He said, "I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one." Now, Paul builds on this idea in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin, or are greedy, or cheat people, or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people." So our community is one that rubs shoulders with the sexually immoral, the dishonest, thieving, murderous people. It's a kingdom that's breaking into a broken world, and it's transforming that world from the inside out. It's what the EFCA says that we're all about, multiplying transformational churches among all people. And when we do this, there is a sense of awe and wonder among the people. Now, it also says that signs and wonders were happening. We might not always see those. Sometimes we do, but in the phrasing of this verse, there is first awe among the people, then there are signs and wonders. But yet, God still might choose to do that too. We can pray in that direction. Third point, selling their possessions. Besides awe and wonder, it says the people were selling their possessions to share with those in need. Again, here's what this doesn't seem to be saying. I don't think they've sold everything and put it together in one communal pot. If so, they wouldn't have anything to sell when there was a later need. It says they're selling it as there's a need. But they are strategically recognizing the need of others and viewing everything that they have as being God's property. I hope I've scored a few points with some of you by saying this isn't communism or socialism, because now I need to turn the tables. It's not exactly capitalism either. Some Christians have so strongly reacted to the problems of socialism and communism that they've made that system the devil himself, and thus equated its counterpart, capitalism, with the Savior. Listen, the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament isn't exactly capitalism. And the believers willingly selling their possessions and giving them to the poor isn't exactly socialism, but it isn't at the heart of capitalism either, which says that the ends justify the means. It pits the rich against the poor, and very often, even in businesses sometimes owned by Christians, the ends will justify the means. There are some business-minded people who have taken exception to how sometimes we do some very unbusiness-like practices in the church. I'm not saying like shady or anything like that. I'm saying I'm thankful for, particularly in our church, First Free, our business-minded people on the finance team, because to my perception, every single one of them has an understanding that we start first with faith that God is the provider, and then we use best business practices behind and after that. Let me tell a story. It's maybe a familiar story. It's about someone who thought he could game the system. And it happens exactly in this New Testament church context. There's this guy, Joseph. He had some land. Luke said, by the way, that there wasn't even a need among the people at this point. But this guy, Joseph, he's got this piece of land, and he must have started to think himself what John the Baptist had said. Anyone who has two shirts should give to the one who has none. And now get this. Again, there's not a needy person. That's what the text says. But Joseph is looking at this land and he's thinking, actually, why should I have this excess? Maybe he did it to store up for a later need for the church. Or maybe he's getting ready to go on a trip and he just realized it could be better used if he cashed it out. Whatever the case, Joseph, he goes out to the field. He assesses it, then he goes into the city market or the gate of the city or wherever they were doing business, and he gets, I assume, the best price that he can get for it. He probably haggled over it. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? Especially given the fact that whatever he gets for the land is going to be handed over to the apostles for the benevolence fund, for the benefit of the church. So then maybe Sunday comes around. The church is meeting together, and he brings his gift forward, and it's pretty sizable. His heart is good. Joseph, who's also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, is thanked by the apostles for his generosity, his encouragement to the body of believers. And he isn't looking for accolades. He quietly shrinks back, you know, away. And actually, his mind is probably fixed on his community responsibility to the body of Christ. This is what the church was doing. Everyone's having everything in common. But around this time, there's another guy. And he knew people were bringing stuff in. He saw that it made some waves when people were generous. He goes home to his wife. He says, you know what? I think we can game the system. I think we can make people appreciate us for being generous, but we can make a little bank on the side as well. So imagine, he goes out, he does the same things as Joseph. He assesses the field, he goes to the city market. I can almost picture him. This is probably a caricature, but this is how I picture him in my head. The guy who's talking a little too loudly about what he's doing, not the scamming aspect, but the, yeah, I'm just selling this property. Actually going to be giving the money to the church. No, man, it's not about what's in it for me. I just want to bless other people. So that's why I sold this land. You know, so after haggling, maybe he comes away with 229 pieces of silver. I don't know, I'm just making up numbers. But this guy, Ananias, and I don't know how this was done. I'm guessing in whatever way Barnabas laid down the money at the apostles' feet, Ananias comes to do the same thing, except for one minor thing, which is actually a pretty major thing. So he apparently says something like, hey, Peter, no big deal, just... sold this piece of land for 147 pieces of silver. So here it is, the 147 pieces of silver I got for this land. Just, you know, just want to be generous, be helpful. God just keeps me humble so I can keep on grinding for him, you know. And Luke says that Peter turns back on Ananias and he's like, How did you let Satan fill your heart so you would lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the money? Wasn't it all yours in the first place? And after you sold it, wasn't it your choice to do with it what you wanted with all of it? And Peter says, you haven't lied to man, but to God. And then Ananias falls over dead. Boom. Now, I haven't heard of God choosing to act exactly in that way on other occasions. But listen, don't try to game the system with God. God loves a cheerful giver, but I think it's also perfectly appropriate to make ourselves uncomfortable when we give. But what's not good is to try to work God over like a vending machine. I'm going to put some money in and see what I can get out of it. And certainly we should give in a way that we have to work toward being a cheerful giver. This is a total aside, but there are actually two Bible stories, if you're doing the Bible reading plan in 2 years with us, two stories recently where a king dressed up in disguise and went into battle against God's counsel. One was Ahab, one was Josiah. And in both cases, it says an archer fired at random and shot and killed the king. Just like God's word had said would happen if they went into battle. You think God doesn't know your motives? You think you're hiding something from God? It's not going as well as you think it is. Confess your sin. Confess your scheming. Come and give your gift. Share it in fellowship. Don't hold back from the community. So just to finish the story, Ananias gets drug out dead. I guess they buried him right then and there. And while they're burying him, his wife comes in. Peter, and I don't know. I don't know how Peter did this. Maybe he was being coy like, hey, Sapphira, hey, thanks so much for the gift. Hey, do I have you down correctly as 147 pieces of silver? Or was Peter more like confrontational, like when your kid's done something and it's obvious, but you're trying to give them a chance to own up to it? Side note, kids, don't try to game your parents here either. It's going to go way better for you if you just tell the truth. Listen, you're already caught. You just don't know it yet. And when your parents give you the chance to take the honest way out, even if it's going to cost you, take it. Please. I had this girl back in Nebraska who plagiarized a book report for a scholarship paper for a youth group. It was so obvious. And I started by asking her questions like, did you have any difficulty writing this paper? Did you have any help from anyone or anything in writing this paper? Did you get any information from your paper from any other source? And she's all like, nope, it was all me. I did it all. Her mom's there, and she sees this thing unfolding. And Ma, she knows what's going on. She's over here with her hands on her head. She's like, Jenny, just tell the truth. You're caught. He knows already. Stop lying. And no, she doubles down. She's like, Mom, I'm not lying. I did write it. I didn't copy anything. So I'm like, well, nope. Look, here's the website that you got it from, word for word. It didn't sound like you're writing at all. It was super easy to find. Anyway, so whatever happened, Peter asks Sapphira, and like that girl whose name was not actually Jenny, Sapphira says, yeah, totally. Yeah, that's exactly what we got. And Peter turns back on her and he says, how have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the men who carried out your dead husband have now come to get you. And Sapphira falls down dead right there on the spot. Our mission together means that we share what we have as believers and don't be looking for an angle to get ahead while we're doing it. Point four, last point. God was adding to their number. It says in Acts 2:47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that the Lord was adding daily to the number of people who were being saved. In looking at the whole book of Acts, I've counted 21 different places that Luke tells us that the gospel spread. Only one of them, by the way, was in a time of peace. Now, there might be more ways than 21. This is just to say that the fellowship of the body isn't the churchleadership.com best practices growth strategy for your church. Acts isn't necessarily written to tell us what we're supposed to do, but rather it gives us wisdom when we look at what happened when the early church did this. And then we apply it to our lives in the way that fits in our context. So whether we have a mega church, a house church, whether we're meeting this building on 7th Street, whether someone has an open-air gathering out in the country to avoid persecution, the early church discovered that it was winsome to the people that they took care of each other. And it says that they had favor with all the people. They couldn't control it. Lord knows they couldn't manipulate anything. Ananias' and Sapphira's death proved that. But they walked in obedience by their intimate caring for each other's needs. In Proverbs it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And when we're together in close community, it's going to take off our rough edges over time. But that might make us feel a little uncomfortable too. But as God does that, we become more winsome to the watching world as well. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Word of application. How do you need to devote yourself to the fellowship, the mission, the work of Jesus for his kingdom here on earth? First, what is your part in the fellowship? What are your gifts? What do you have that can be of benefit to someone in the body? One is your material possessions. This isn't just about the church offering. It's about knowing each other and being in enough close enough proximity to share. Another part that you have in the fellowship would be your spiritual gifts. Actually, speaking of our adult Bible classes, we're going to have a spiritual, we have our spiritual gifts class going on. And so again, shameless plug, join John and Mindy downstairs for spiritual gifts. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, it might be a great way to, you know, discover. I feel like I left everybody else out. Join the other four too. I can list them all. You can't join them all, but hopefully we'll make it around again. But how you can use your spiritual gifts to be equipped to serve the body. Is it your axe, your bow, your sword? It could be your shovel or your rake. We're going to have a church work day coming up in a few weeks. Secondly and finally, how can you live in life in community? Three quick points. First, we just need to be aware of our individualism. We're not drawn by nature to living in community because we live in an individualist society and we tend to be individualist kind of people. So that's a whole series waiting to happen. I'm just going to breeze over it other than just to repeat that John Ortberg quote again. People rarely drift into deep community. It's going to take some work. Second, we need to embrace the awkwardness of being in other people's spaces and homes. Tim McKinley, Tim Marquis, and I, just to kind of make this point, when we were in Ruhatwe, we had lunch at the house of Michael and Salome Magembe, and it was all love and hospitality. It wasn't a lot of space. We were squeezed in there. It was uncomfortable because it can be uncomfortable to go into somebody else's space, and that's what it's going to take to be in community. Third, we need to have people in our homes. And at the third point, I want to say this. Hospitality doesn't have to be pretty. Karen Maines is a pastor's wife, and she reported that when someone stopped in at her house and it wasn't put together as usual, because they always had people over, but this time it wasn't all put together. She was embarrassed. And the guest said, "I used to think you were perfect. Now I see that we can be friends." Karen said that pride is the enemy of hospitality. If you won't let people in because of what they might think when they see your mess, you might need to confess your pride and let people into your mess, not just the mess of your house, but the mess that is each of our daily lives. It's fine to have a clean house, but I think we often have pride of keeping a certain put-together look. So we need to have people in our space. We need to be in the space of other people. When you do it intentionally, it's going to take time. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. You don't need anything from us because everything, all of the earth is yours and the cattle on a thousand hills. But you choose to let us join together with you in the work that you're doing. You've set us apart as a body and as a bride, in which we're called to be united in our fellowship. You've not only called us to do this, but you've given us the means by which to do it. You've sent God the Son, the Lord Jesus, to give his body and blood so that we can be reconciled not only to you, but also to each other. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, black, white, brown. And you have done this so that people from every tribe and nation and language and people could be united together to bring you the praise and the glory that you alone deserve. And that those who would give themselves to you could enjoy fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you and praise you by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus the Son. Amen.